I guess we'll go ahead and begin. Well, that's just there because I don't have an empty slide between this one and the next one. I don't want you seeing the next slide yet. I received a couple of questions in the question box yesterday. The second one I'll address in just a little while because I think it naturally falls in with something we're going to be talking about this morning. The first one, I don't know from whom I received this, and that's perfectly fine, but it was given to Rick Sparks or John Morris. I left it in the question box when I saw that. We're driving down 50 Highway towards the building this morning, and who should pull up right next to us but Rick Sparks? We're driving down the highway, about 65. He looks over at me. He pulls this up. So because he abdicates his responsibilities, I will address it to the best of my ability. And you probably want to ask him too, because I learned something this morning as a result of this question. It reads as follows. The new NIV translation, the NIV that those of you who use have been using for the past 3 decades, was put out in 84. They put out a new one in 2011, I believe called the TNIV. This person says, the new NIV translation, it's not the same. What? Just the new one's just the NIV? And the TNIV, is it still out there? Okay, I remember receiving one of those in the mail and not liking what I saw. Okay, so I'm mistaken about that. The 2011 version is just called the NIV, and I believe that I assume that's what this person's speaking of. The new NIV translation, removing the words Holy Spirit. That's the first part. The second part is how to research for best translation. I was not aware that the new NIV removed the words Holy Spirit. However, I went over and talked to Charles briefly, and we did a quick search, and I don't know if this is what the person is referring to, but the expression Holy Spirit appears 110 times in my New King James Version. It appears 104 times in the 2011 NIV. I don't know the reason for the difference. If someone would like to share an example with me, is anyone aware of a particular passage in the 2011 NIV where it does not read Holy Spirit, but does in other translations? And I'm sorry I'm not being much help. This is again because someone wouldn't handle his responsibility. So, okay, well, unless he happens to have an answer to that particular question, I will make a point to look into it a little bit and try to offer something tomorrow. As to the second question, how to research for best translation, there are a lot of books out there. I would personally, if I were looking for a translation right now, I'd probably get on Amazon. I'd see what kind of books are available on this subject that are as least biased as possible. Everybody's got a bias, but try to find one that's least biased as possible. And I'd try to talk to some people who are using the various translations to see what I could find out. I think, as many of us know, there are two basic philosophies, and they really always join on some level, but there are two basic philosophies that are applied when the Bible is being translated. One is called literal equivalence. And the other is dynamic equivalence. We can put a line between these and create kind of a continuum, because there's no translation that's going to go all the way over into dynamic equivalence. And with the exception of your interlinear Bible, you're not going to find any that are totally, literally equivalent. But the idea is, in general, so those who follow a literal equivalence philosophy are trying to take the actual Greek words and give one English word per one Greek word or one Hebrew word. Now, you cannot do that because languages are not codes. They are very different animals. I can say something in Greek with one word that I can't even say in English exactly. It's true in many languages. The word that's translated meek, for example, we have no English equivalent for that word. That Greek word, it's sometimes translated meek, sometimes gentle, sometimes humble, because it conveys an idea for which we have no word in our language. Sometimes we'll say something with a number of words. For example, can you imagine translating into another language, "Hey, we rolled out the red carpet for him." Okay, well, we could translate into the other language, "He rolled out the red carpet for him." And that would be fine. But the person on the other end, in the receiving language, what are they going to have to do when they read that? They're going to have to figure out what that means, because it doesn't mean roll out the red carpet. The person who says hot dog, they don't mean a hot dog. They mean something very different. And there are lots of examples. These are all idioms. These are idioms. And he's top dog. What's that? Okay. She's saying that logos, in John chapter 1, verse 1, that it's her understanding that would be idiomatic?
No, it's the first example. You can't translate it literally.
Oh, you can't actually translate fully into our language. Okay. So, any translation that we would use here, any translation any of you are holding, unless you're holding an interlinear, which really isn't a translation, strictly speaking, is going to fall on a continuum here. It's going to use some dynamic, some literal equivalents. My personal conviction is, I am not a Greek scholar. I've studied enough of it that I was just a few chapters away from finishing the book. The man I was studying with had his master's degree in Greek and Latin. He told me, had we finished the book, I would have the equivalent of 3 semesters, college semesters of Greek. Take that for what you will. I don't remember everything we studied, so I've diminished a little bit. So, I'm not an expert on this. But, in my opinion, if we're looking for a translation to study from, we want something that favors this on this end of the spectrum. We want a translation that is going to take those idioms, perhaps, and maybe once in a while go ahead and apply some dynamic equivalent so we can make sense of what we're reading, but not do so much dynamic equivalent. And by the way, we've often said this is word for word. And we've called this what? Yeah, thought for thought. In general, I believe we want a translation that leans this way, because we want to be the ones doing the interpreting. This is what happens. And you've got translations so-called, like the New Living Bible and things like that out there, that they're really not even translations anymore. You have a man who's looked at what the Greek, if he even looked at the Greek, but the New Living Translation, that's happened. The Living Bible wasn't like that to begin with. But if you look at the Greek, and then the Hebrew, and they say, okay, I think this is what Paul was trying to say, so here's how we're going to convey it into our language, and the original words can get entirely lost. At that point, they're not translating for you. They're interpreting for you. So find a translation, in my opinion, that leans this way, and here are some that I would recommend. I am a fan of the New King James, and I'll explain why. The ESV, the NAS, either the 1977 or the 1995. And I'm not going to recommend any other than those. I know several of you are using the NIV, and I've got an esteemed brother over here who's very knowledgeable, who uses the NIV. I personally am not comfortable with the NIV. It's just a little too dynamic for me. I can be studying. Sometimes it does an excellent job. I can be teaching from a passage, and my New King James will be kind of obscure, or seem like it's not getting it, and I can look and find that the NIV is right in harmony with these translations, which I think do a better job in general, and it's nailing it. That's often the case. But it takes some liberties. All translations have their problems. I just want to be free to do as much of the interpreting as possible. Because with the Lord's help, I can do that. I don't want an uninspired man doing that for me. Now, there's another significant difference between these and this. And I think we're mostly past this now. But when these newer translations started coming out, and we're sitting in our church buildings together, we're sitting in the living room studying, and somebody would read a verse, and suddenly their Bible wouldn't even have a sentence that was in our Bible, and our first thought was, they've taken that out of the Bible. Well, I hope we've talked about this enough so that we realize what's really going on. The New King James, the King James, are translated from an eclectic text, I'll explain what that means here in a minute, called the Textus Receptus. It was available to us several hundred years ago, 400 years ago plus. It was a grouping of what were thought by some to be the best Greek manuscripts that we had. And so that was the text they translated it from. We have found a lot of Greek manuscripts since then, which are older or thought to be better preserved and more reliably reflect exactly what was originally written. And these, as well as the NIV, NRSV, and many others, are rendered from that text. So I call that the critical text, and I like having a translation rendered from that. My problem is, every translation I know of, with the exception of the older NAS that's rendered from that, has characteristics that I don't like about it. So I like the New King James because, though it is translated from the Textus Receptus, which may be an inferior text, in most copies of the New King James, when you come to many of those spots, not every single one of them, but many of those spots, you'll find a little note, and down here at the bottom it will explain what the critical text says and how it compares. I like that feature. I like the fact that the New King James translators have tried, at least, to put any words that the translators added to clarify in italics still. There are a lot of things about the ESV and NAS I like, but they got rid of the italics. Now, granted, it wasn't applied consistently before, but at least an attempt was made. Now, where translators have added words, you don't know. You're at their mercy. So I don't like that. I don't like that. Now, I am not the last word on this, and anyone who'd like to share their thoughts, I'm open. We can take just a couple minutes if anyone would like to share something. Janice?
I like the ESV also, but I discovered what I think may be a flaw in it, which is very important at least to make people aware of. When you read the 7 weeks of prophecy,
Interesting. Janice says she likes the ESV, but in reading it, she saw something that concerned her in Daniel 9 with the prophecy of the 70 weeks. It seemed to her that it was saying something to indicate, it was saying something different than what it's supposed to say. So that the timing does not reflect when Jesus arrived. The best thing to do is do your due diligence. Don't just talk to some people. I recommend get a book or two if you'd like to talk to me, whoever asked this or anybody else. I can give you some recommendations. I'm sure Charles probably has some. You get both perspectives. Get the information so you can make an educated decision. You probably want to get two or three translations if you're considering them and use them for a while to see how they seem to fare on a day-to-day use. My last thing is don't make readability the number one criterion when you're deciding what translation to use. Too many people do that. Too many Bibles are sold based on the basis of readability. I don't care what reading level the particular version is on. Does it reflect the original text? That's what I want. And if God's made a particular part of the Bible hard to read, okay. But I want what He gave us. I don't want a version that some man thought was a little better. Yes, Dean.
And I would encourage everyone to take all this to heart and not divide a conversation over a translation. Like saying, none of them are perfect.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
We've got work to do, and dividing a conversation over translation is not going to get that perfect.
Yes. And yeah, I guess I will say one other thing. I know some of us, it really is a burr in our saddle when someone gets up and they start reading from a translation that sounds really different from ours. And we say things like, I can't follow along, and I'm confused, and I'm lost. But as much as is possible, I'm not saying that this is always driven by that, but let's try to be as unself-centered as we can be. Let's read from Bibles that convey God's Word. Some of these translations, in my opinion, these three for sure, maybe some others have some good qualities. These are helpful. And you'll notice I don't have the King James up there. If you have a King James, that's fine. The King James was an excellent translation in its day, and it has some qualities that no modern translation does. But that English is so antiquated that we are working against ourselves, against our children, against our ability to preach the gospel if we use the King James Version. I believe that pretty strongly. I see a young child in the church, a teenager, who maybe isn't even a strong reader anyway, and we sit down and they're holding a King James. And I admit to you, brethren, I think to myself, what are their parents thinking? And I'm not even trying to be funny, although I appreciate the laugh, but superfluity of naughtiness? Evil concupiscence? I mean, what does that stuff mean? God didn't speak that way. He spoke in the language of the people so they could interpret His words, not have to translate the translation and then try to interpret His words. We're making Bible study more difficult than it's supposed to be. We're making the Bible seem hard to people who already think it's hard. We're just proving the point. So, I didn't plan to go off of that, but Charles, you don't have to hedge. Just come out with it. I said don't make it your number one criterion.
Number one, but it is important.
Yes, I agree.
Even the 95
one?
I like it as a reference Bible.
Okay.
But it is too hard. Most people are not going to sit down and read the Bible for an hour. They're not going to. It's too much trouble to read it and sort out the phrases and so forth. It's just not a comfortable hour. And that does matter. It's not maybe the number one criterion. The ESV is significantly easier or comfortable. Without dumbing down the text. It isn't dumbing it down. It just is more comfortable to read.
Okay.
Because we need to spend time in the Word. And when you mention reading aloud, people getting confused, close your Bible and listen to them.
I agree with that. Thank you. Thank you. Wayne Jennings has a comment over here, and then we'll get to... Well, do we want the comments to go to the microphone? I think we do, probably. So, Wayne, go ahead and make your comment, and then we'll come up here.
Is this King James no good?
I didn't say they were no good. If you're well acquainted with Elizabethan English and can make sense of Elizabethan English, by all means, go to it. Most of us aren't. So that's why I recommend we read a Bible with more modern English. The Bible was written in the language of the people at the time. And so, if we can have a Bible that is translated into our language of our time, I think that's what we want, as long as it's fair to the text. Dwayne Shelton had a comment up here.
I don't really need a mic, but would you explain what eclectic means?
Oh, thank you. I said I was going to do that. Eclectic just means you're taking from various sources. That we've got a copy here of the Gospel of John. That is much earlier than any other copy. I'm just using this as a hypothetical. And so, and say we've got a whole manuscript here where everything, it seems like this is an excellent manuscript, but we've got a copy of John we found that's older and more closer to the time. So when we compare, take all things into account, it seems like it's reflecting the best text. So we insert it, and we don't use the part that was in there, and we insert this new part. And we do that enough, and we get a text that's from several findings, and we call it the eclectic text. And we do that even with phrases and words, you know. So we take it from all the findings we've got. We've got 25,000 plus scraps, documents, and so forth of the New Testament. And we try to take all those into account, and the best ones, the oldest ones, the things that seem to reflect the earliest text, because just because something's older doesn't make it better. And we know the reason for that is, let's say I write up something here that's got 100 words. And my dad makes a copy of that, and Dan makes a copy of that, and Steve makes a copy of that. But then my dad passes his to all the family members, and he wants them to each make their own copy. Where Dan holds on to his and says, no one's copying this thing. And 100 years from now, we get Dan's copy. And then we get a copy that was maybe only made 10 years after my dad's, or, well, it was maybe made the very week, but it's been copied 8 times down the line. Which one do you want? You want Dan's. Because they're the same age, but one's only gone through one copy. The other one went through 8 copies. So, I mean, there's a lot of things scholars use to figure these things out, but that's all taken into account. And so I think we do. If we want to know about the text that is behind these newer translations. We don't want to ignore it. 1 John 5 has a couple of phrases in 2 different verses that obviously were not penned by the Apostle John. They show in no manuscript until like the 15th century or the 1500s. They were not there. So somebody inserted in that because they thought the Bible needed help or that their particular doctrine needed some help. So we want to know that. And just because it's in my King James doesn't make it gospel. Was there anything else? Okay. Well, one more comment from Glenn, then we better move on.
No, this might be trivial, but I'll sometimes point out to people the behemoth.
Yes.
You know, they for a while there they were saying that was a hippo.
Yeah.
But,
yeah.
And I just agree with you is that they made an honest effort, and the center margins and everything. That's why I really accelerated because of New King James, and I always kind of scratch my head like, wow, that makes a lot more sense than the King James. And King James, like you said, had its place, but it is better.
And the New King James is not perfect. I mean, it's got, they were trying to sell Bibles. Remember that. Always remember that. Always remember that. The translation is being made in part because somebody thinks we can do better, but it's also being made because we want to sell some Bibles. And so at the time, you hadn't gotten all these new translations yet. New King James came in right at the beginning of that. And everybody was using King James. So if you're going to put out a new translation, it's going to be better and different, but it better be enough like what people are used to that they don't feel like the whole world's coming down or they don't recognize it at all. So they tried to keep some of the antiquated language that still is confusing in some ways. As the years have gone by, they've been making little tweaks quietly. And if you've got a newer New King James, it doesn't read like the ones from the 1980s. There are differences. And for the most part, those are probably good. But keep that in mind. Read the preface. I guess read the preface too. When you get one of them, maybe you're at the store, just read the preface. Let them tell you their philosophy. This is what we were thinking. This is what we were trying to accomplish. Let's move on to our class. We have established, I hope not at ad nauseum, that Jesus Christ is deity. He is God. All the fullness of divine nature, all the fullness of deity dwelt in Him in bodily form while He was here, and He continues to hold that place. He has the glory of God. He is God. He's no less God than is God the Father. But He came to earth. Why? And you think, well, John, we all know why. And that was the correct answer, by the way. But we'll come back to that in a moment. But think how strange this must sound to someone who's not been churched, who's never read the Bible, perhaps. Okay, so you're telling me that God made the universe, He waited about 4,000 years, and then He came down and was born of a woman, and He walked among us for 30 or so years, and then He let us kill Him. And He rose from the dead. Why would He do that? Why would He do that? Well, first of all, He did it, Jesus said, so that we could know God and see God. Let's go over to John chapter 14. Man was made in the image of God. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 tell us though that Jesus is the express image of God. We get a glimpse of God in some way when we look and observe ourselves, but we see and know God in a far greater way when we look at Jesus Himself. Jesus in verse, starting in John 14 verse 5, Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now, some of our Pentecostal friends who believe in the so-called oneness doctrine, that Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are actually the exact same entity, they may well take us to this passage and see, Jesus said He is the Father. But that's obviously not what Jesus means. I mean, Jesus came up from the waters of baptism and the Father spoke to Him from heaven. This is not the same entity as we would think of it. Jesus is saying, we can know how the Father thinks. We can know how the Father responds to a repentant sinner. We can know how the Father responds to an unrepentant sinner. We can see how the Father gives time, but when people are resistant and willful, He gets fed up and He calls things quits. We see the mercy of God. We see justice of God. We see all these things in Jesus. I know how the Father works because I've seen His Son work here on earth. Jesus came so that we could know we have a Savior who has been where we've been and understands. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but He was in all points what? Tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 5, 1 and 2, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since He Himself is also subject to weakness. Every high priest that ever served, if he was thoughtful, could understand when the Jew came to him, or when he had to go to the Day of Atonement and there was sin, he could understand because He Himself lives it. Jesus Himself has lived it. No one can accuse Jesus Christ of passing down a bunch of rules and regulations from some antiseptic, out-of-the-way ivory tower. He has been in the trenches. He has gone through blood, sweat, toil, and tears. In fact, He's gone farther than any of us have in His battle against sin. Consider Him who endured such hostility of sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. Not a one of us here has gone to the lengths Jesus did, fighting against sin. He knows what it's like. And so, nothing He says to us is unjust or unfair. This does bring me to the second question I received. It says, I considered during your Tuesday teaching that Jesus was capable of being without sin because He had the divine nature. What are your thoughts? Now, I don't want to make a mistake of having too much discussion, but I would be interested in your thoughts, and then I'll give you mine. We had a really edifying conversation about this. It was edifying to me. Last night in our living room, Dan and Robin Huff are staying with us, and Amber and I were able to sit in. Bethany was able to sit in with us. And I feel like after we got done talking, I finally had an answer I was satisfied with. Jesus was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But though He was a man, He wasn't just a man. The fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of Godhood dwelt in Him. Jesus had memories of what it was like in heaven. He did not walk by faith in the way that you and I do. Was that an advantage? Did He have an advantage that we do not have? That allowed Him to live sinlessly? Boom? Or go ahead. Glenn Boom's bringing the mark to you.
I always thought we were supposed to know that, John, so that way we would utilize everything that Jesus did for us.
Okay.
We in the flesh have a great advantage.
Okay, so yes, He had an advantage, but that's there to show us we need to avail ourselves of the same advantage.
Exactly.
Okay. Dean and Eric have got some comments.
When we're baptized, go ahead. Go ahead, Dean.
I think that it was a great disadvantage because we think that he was the God-man. Can you imagine having at your disposal the power and authority to do anything, anything. And in our weak moments, would we not have done anything? I really, truly believe that we think many times Jesus was advantaged because of His authority and His deity. But for Him to be able to do what He did, to take it to the extreme that He did in self-restraint and obedience to the Father, and still not having had to have done that, and it being cloaked in flesh with the weaknesses and the draws and the temptations, I don't know that it was such an advantage for Him. There were certainly aspects of it that were of advantage in regards to His faith. But in the existence and in the living of it, I just don't know that that's the truth.
Okay. I was just going to say, Acts 2:38, when we're baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell within our physical body, 1
yes.
Corinthians 6. And He strengthens us. He leads us. So we're not alone in this. Jesus had the Holy Spirit. He knew God. Anyhow, but so we have a lot of help in overcoming temptation. So whatever advantage Jesus might have had, we have a lot of advantage too. And also 1 Corinthians tells us, you know, we're not tempted above what we can endure. God
yes.
always makes a way out for us.
Yes.
So we have a lot going for us. We don't have to rely on our strength. So if we think, if someone were to say Jesus might have had an advantage, we have a lot of things going for us too. So I don't know if we can
okay.
tell or not, really.
He did have the Spirit without measure, though, which none of us would be able to say. We'll let Eric make another comment.
But not until he was 30 years old. That's the thing we pass on a lot okay. of times too, is that Jesus was not, He had no ministry until the Spirit lived within and the Word and the Spirit were fused together. And so, you know, He had to go through adolescence without the Spirit. He had a physical existence without being joined with the Spirit until His baptism. And in that, He lived all but three and a half years of His life apart from the Godhead. He was isolated by Himself in the flesh until such a time that the Spirit could come down in that act of obedience to the Father. In such was Jesus all of what He was once His ministry began. And I don't believe that He was either. So for whatever advantage it would have been, whatever memory, I'm not even sure what kind of memories He had before the Spirit came back.
I understand.
Came down to Him.
Yeah, yeah. I only want to say, and I'm not meaning to be contradictory at all. I hesitate to say that He didn't have the Spirit or before baptism only because I'm not told that. I know He receives the Spirit without measure, and that is when He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. So I guess you can make a good case that He didn't have it at all before. But He does know about the Father. We don't want to forget that. Do you not know that I should be about my Father's business? He was aware somewhat of His identity. Tom?
How old was He when He was studying in the synagogue with the elders? And he had some... Yeah, 12. Mm-hmm. He had some knowledge there, so...
Yeah.
It's not a normal 12-year-old.
That's true. Grew in wisdom. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. So, that's right. He wasn't sitting there in the womb, as one sister put it, when He's, you know, still unborn. Well, I'm God. I'm waiting to be born. There was a, I don't want to say a learning curve, but a knowledge curve there. We don't know how this works. That is one of the great mysteries. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. We don't know exactly how all of that worked. And so, I guess, the less we know about a thing, the more fun it is to speculate about it. Let's just remember it's speculation, Charles.
I think Jesus Himself, and especially in the Gospel of John, but He indicates, in my opinion, that He learned His destiny the same way we learn of Him, which is to say through the Word of God. He really seems to indicate that He found Himself prophetically revealed in the Word. But that thing of Him being 12 years old?
Yes.
When His mom and dad come and they say, son, why'd you do this to us?
Yes.
That was a legitimate question. And He was acting like a 12-year-old. A mature man would have thought, I need to tell mom and dad. If He was acting as the Son of God, He would have known that He should have dealt with the issue of staying behind, not showing up with the caravan, not being ready to go. But he'd had them looking for Him for days. This is the behavior of a 12-year-old. He may have been a very clever 12-year-old, but he acted like a 12-year-old at that moment in his life. And exactly as Eric says, Luke immediately goes on to say, he went home, he was subject to his parents, and he grew in wisdom, knowledge, and in favor with God, and stature, in favor with God and men. He went through the normal human learning curve. When he was baptized, immediately after that, he went to Nazareth. He quotes the passage from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach," and he goes on to describe his mission.
Yeah.
There's no suggestion he ever did a miracle before that.
Right.
There's no suggestion he had this fullness of awareness. He had awareness when he went to John, you know, "Suffer it to be so now. Let's do this now."
Yes.
But there's every indication, and as I see his own teaching, that he could find himself in the Word of God, that he could see the things that were laid out before him in the Word of God, and that others should have been able to see it as he did.
Are you suggesting, though, that he learned that he was the Christ by reading the Scriptures?
I am suggesting that he, yes, learned, affirmed that he was the Christ through the teachings of the Scriptures. Through the testimony of his mother and father, certainly.
Okay.
But through the Scriptures. When he was there at the temple, at least in my translation, it says that he was asking and answering. There was discussion. He didn't have all the answers when he was 12 years old. He's asking questions there.
Mm-hmm.
And they're impressed with what he's asking as well as what he's saying, as I read that passage.
I would be interested in the future, when you have some time, you showing me where we would get the idea with such certainty that Jesus learned of his place as Messiah from the Scriptures. You weren't saying just that. You were saying the testimony of his parents as well.
Sure.
That's an interesting idea. I'm open to it. I'd just like to know where it came from. Mike, I guess. Oh, okay. And then I'll give you my meager answer after you've all profoundly answered the question.
I'm not going to directly answer the question, but I think we need to be careful when we're asking the question and ask ourselves, why are we asking the question?
Yeah.
Are we asking this because it's an intellectual curiosity? Are we asking it because we somehow want to diminish the fact that Jesus was without sin? Well, of course he was without sin. He was deity, so it wasn't that big a deal. Is that the attitude we're taking? Or are we asking it, well, yeah, Jesus was without sin, but he was deity, so I'm not going to be without sin, so that sort of makes it okay for me to sin. I mean, there's lots of perhaps not good reasons that we could have for bringing up this question, and we need to be honest with ourselves. What are we really seeking to know here when we're asking this question?
I appreciate that. C.S. Lewis addresses this question in Mere Christianity, and he talks about how some people will take the position, well, Jesus had this unfair advantage. And now, if we've got an attitude like that, or we're looking for a way out, or we're looking to diminish what he did, then yes, we're not going about it with the right heart. In my mind, the issue, and I guess it's an intellectual curiosity for me, and if it's a problem for someone else, I want to be able to answer that question. Jesus was tempted like we are, but he didn't sin. Now, whatever the reason for that is, that does bear consideration. Every one of us has sinned more times than all of our fingers and toes put together, times 100. And we started this as soon as we came to a place of accountability. We started sinning. We have a man here, a God-man, who walked the earth for 30 plus years, and he never sinned even once. How did he do that? I don't know, I can't say for sure, but the fact that his experience in this world was so completely different from ours, there must be some explanation. I do believe the fact that he was deity plays into this. However, I think this could be considered, and this is what helps me. God set the bar for Jesus much higher than he sets the bar for you and me. Jesus had to live a sinless life if he was going to accomplish his Father's will. God does not call you and I to a sinless life. Now, he has made Jesus as an advocate with the Father. He calls us to give it our all, wholeheartedly serve him, no holds barred. But even as we walk in the light and have fellowship with him, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Even as we're walking in the light, there is sin. Sin we don't even know about in some cases. So Jesus' experience is completely different. It seems to me that his deity has to play into that. But God had set the bar much higher for him. So it's not like God is giving him an advantage to meet the same criteria. God expects this of you and me. He expected this of Jesus. So yes, Jesus had an advantage by which he could accomplish what was expected of him. And you and I are given an advantage if we're in Christ. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit by which we may accomplish what's expected of us. That's how I think of it. Take it for what you will. We better move on here. Jesus did come because it was necessary to save us, but this is an interesting question. Why was this necessary to save us? And you say, well, because someone needed to die for us. But yeah, but why? Well, I don't know the answer to that. I don't know why God made gravity. God could have made the universe completely different. He has made a universe, though, that has certain laws that govern it. I don't know why He made it that way, but He did make it that way. And since He made it that way, I have to live in harmony with those laws. God has made laws concerning the spiritual nature of the universe, just as He has concerning the physical nature of the universe. And one of those laws is, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Remission of sin. Why did God make that law? I don't know, but He did. And He lives by it. And the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, Hebrews chapter 10. So since the blood of bulls and goats of an animal that doesn't even understand sin, that does not even volunteering to die, can't possibly compensate for what I have done as a willful, knowledgeable, sentient creature, there has to be a sacrifice made where blood is shed that can compensate for that. And so the only way is for this God-man to be among us, live this sinful, sinless life, and shed His blood, perfect blood, by which my sins may be forgiven. Without Him coming in the flesh, He can't die. And without dying, He can't raise from the dead. All of that requires Him to come in the flesh. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:14. Finally, God comes in the flesh because it stands as the ultimate testament to His love. God so loved the world that He gave. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me, loved me, and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Jesus was born like a man. He grew up like a man. He experienced emotions like a man. He experienced temptations like a man. He suffered like a man. He died like a man. But He loved like God. He did what only a God-man could do. And so, those are the things that come to my mind when I try to figure this out. Why has it been done this way? We're now ready to turn our attention to the three, and how there can be three who are called God, and yet there be just one God. Jesus obviously is called God. The Father is called God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And the Holy Spirit is called God. Where would I go in the Bible to read the Holy Spirit being called God? Acts chapter... close. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, what they had done. Peter says to Ananias in Acts 5:3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? But in the very next verse, Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Who made man? Well, the Lord God, Yahweh God, formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But in Job 33, verse 4, we read, the Spirit of God has made me. So, the Holy Spirit is God just as much as is Jesus and the Father. How can three be called God when there is one God? We see the three listed together frequently in close succession. 14 times that I have come across, and I've not done a systematic study of this, I've come across them, I've put them in my notes. But 14 times we see these three mentioned right together. Probably the most famous one is Matthew 28:19. What did Jesus say? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty powerful thing. We know Jesus is God. We know the Father is God. The Holy Spirit's put right in there. When you're being baptized, you're being baptized into the name, into association with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for those who teach that you can't baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I say to them, and I know there's probably almost nobody here who believes that, but if you've ever talked to some of our Pentecostal friends, you've come across this. They believe strongly that baptism is for the remission of sins, but they also say you have to say in the name of Jesus, and if you say anything different, that baptism was invalid. And I love what Winford Lee said in a Gospel Message article years ago in refuting that. He said, Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, they hadn't even left Jerusalem yet. And yet, when it says they baptize in the name of Jesus, they've not yet gone into all the world. They're going to go into all the world and baptize as Jesus said. If you're baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you've had applied to you what Jesus taught, and it is valid. Otherwise, Jesus is wrong. John 15:26, I like this one. When the Helper comes, Jesus said, Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. Twice there, He hits all three. The plurality of God is reflected in God's speech of Himself. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, what did God say? God said, let us make man, what? In our image, after our likeness. That our, that us, that we cannot include a being other than God. How do I know that? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, Paul says, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Man is in the image of God. He is not in the image of God and or anything else. When God said us, He meant God. He was speaking among Himself. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us. Genesis 11, 6 through 8, the Lord said, Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. This is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language. And again, in Isaiah 6, 8, remember where Isaiah is seeing Yahweh? And this is what Isaiah heard. He says, I heard the Lord, voice of the Lord saying, Isaiah 6, 8, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? God uses both pronouns. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? God can use both of those. So how do we reconcile all this? How is it that God can be, that three can be called God and yet there be only one God? Well, there is only one God. No God but Yahweh. Isaiah 45 verse 5, I am Yahweh and there is no other. There is no God besides me. There's no God other than Yahweh, and Yahweh is one, but in a unified or composite sense rather than an absolute sense. Isaiah 44:24. I'm going to turn over there with me. We'll look at it right quick. Set the stage for the remainder of our study on this subject. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens, what? All alone. Who spreads abroad the earth, what? By myself. God says, I made the heavens all alone. I made the earth all by myself. And yet, just as we have three who are called God, we have the Bible affirming that all three were involved in creation. The Spirit of God has made me. Jesus, of course, made things, and the Father created. Isaiah 64:8. So we see three acting as one, and what we probably all knew before we even started, at the very beginning of the Bible, the first word we hear for God is what? Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. And in the Hebrew language, that I am, at least some of the time, communicates plurality. A plural word is being used. Elohim, Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim. But then the Hebrew does something a little odd. It's immediately followed up with a verb. And we don't do this maybe quite as much in our language. It's not as obvious in our language. But those of you who've learned other languages, you know that if you have a singular noun, and that noun is doing something, you use a singular verb. And if you have a plural noun, you use a plural verb. Elohim, plural, created, singular. The very first verse of the Bible, we are being told a plural, a being that is plural in nature, acts as one. Lord willing, tomorrow morning we will begin with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I appreciate so much your intention. You have a 10-minute break.